Once again, it's time to get your Bible and join me for another study of the Gospel of John, verse by verse. We're in chapter 15 at the present time, so if you have your Bible there, open your Bible to John chapter 15, and let's take another look at this passage, which comes just about in the middle of the Upper Room Discourse. We have looked at chapters 13 and 14 of this Upper Room Discourse, and we have seen some wonderful things that Jesus did and shared with these 12 with whom he closeted himself for sort of a last retreat just before he is arrested and has a clandestine trial and then goes to the cross. Jesus began his ministry with that retreat on the mountaintop that we call the Sermon on the Mount, and that was where he recruited the 12. Now having appointed them to be with him and to be sent out, according to Mark 3:13, they've been with him for 3 years, and it won't be long now before he commissions them and sends them out. And just before that happens, he closets himself with them in this upper room, and while they're celebrating the Jewish Passover, in the context of that Passover feast, which they celebrated for a whole week, he conducted this retreat. And in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John, we have some of the content of what he shared with them at that retreat. We've seen that it wasn't a discourse in the sense of a lecture or a sermon, but it was a dialogue because they asked questions, 5 questions really, beginning at the end of chapter 13 and into chapter 14. And so much of what he said right there at the very heart of the discourse, as we call it, was actually in response to their questions. So it was in the context of dialogue that he shared those things. Essentially, what he shared at the very heart of this teaching was in response to the question or request of Philip. Philip said, "You're always talking about the Father." Jesus mentions the Father 43 times in the upper room and 124 times in the Gospel of John, so he did talk a lot about the Father. Philip was a businessman. Philip apparently dealt in horse flesh. He would be sort of like a car salesman in our culture today because he dealt in transportation. He was a businessman. It was Philip whom the Lord proved in chapter 6, just before he fed the 5,000 hungry families, by saying, "What would it take, Philip? How much money to feed this crowd of people?" Philip knew immediately. He said, 200 pennyworth, and everyone gets just a little bit. He had that kind of a mind, the mind of a businessman. Now, Philip, being practical, a hard-nosed businessman, he said, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. That will meet our need." And in response to that, Jesus not only said, "Philip, every word I speak, the Father tells me to speak it. Every work I do, the Father enables me to do it. If you've heard my word and observed my work, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me." And it was in the context of this that he gave this great teaching, in which he said, "My word and my work, both of which have impressed you men, these things are the result of my oneness with the Father, my relationship to the Father. The word of the Father is spoken on earth, and the work of the Father is done on earth because of the relationship I have with the Father. Now, I'm leaving you, but after I'm gone, it will be possible for us to have a deeper relationship than we've had this past 3 years." Now, this was hard for them to understand. We can understand it in retrospect, of course. But he was saying that after I give up this body and then come back in the sense that I can be in every one of you, you can be in me and I can be in you in a deeper sense than we are related now. Now, this was the amazing thing he said at the heart of the Upper Room teaching. When this new arrangement is in place, if you will be as at one with me as I now am with the Father, if you'll be in union with me and I with you, if we have a communion one with the other, if you'll be as close to me then as I now am with the Father, the word of the Father will be spoken on earth through you, and the work of the Father will be done on earth through you. He even said, you'll do greater works, and I think that must have meant quantitatively, because wherever we are, that's where this miracle will be taking place. Now, I believe when they went into the garden, having apparently left the upper room, in the garden, in John 15, he just illustrated and applied what he had already said in the upper room. In these first 16 verses of John 15, which we looked at in our last study, Jesus pulls down this vine with branches coming out of it and fruit growing at the end of the branches. And it's as if he's saying to them, now this is what I've been telling you up there in the upper room. You see the way these branches are aligned with this vine in such a way that the life-giving principle comes from the vine through the branches and produces the fruit out here on the end of the branches? Well, in that sense, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. You are the branches, and the fruit is the Word of God being spoken on earth and the work of God being done on earth. I believe those are the four parts to this metaphor. Now, frankly, this great teaching astonishes me in some ways, because if it had been left up to me, and I'm thankful that it wasn't, I wouldn't have done it the way the Lord decided to do it. He seems to be limiting himself, because if you understand this metaphor, in order for the branches to see fruit, of course, they must be aligned with the vine. That's one of the principal teachings of the metaphor. But that's only half the teaching. The other half of the teaching is, in order for the vine to see fruit, the vine has to have branches. Who is Jesus? I believe in John chapter 15, Jesus is a vine looking for branches. There are two things that are taught through this great metaphor. One is, without me, you can do nothing. But the other is, without you, I will do nothing. I'm amazed that God set it up that way, that he seems to have limited himself to human instrumentality, that he won't do anything except through his people. Someone has put it this way, it is the plan of God to use the power of God in the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God according to the plan of God. I'll repeat that. Just think of five P's now. It is the plan of God to use the power of God in the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God according to the plan of God. If I had designed it, I don't think I would have limited myself so much to that human instrumentality, the human factor. But one of the great things I believe that God has done for us is to bring purpose and definition and value into our existence by letting us know each day when we wake up, without me you can do nothing, but without you I will do nothing. The fruit in this metaphor does not grow on the vine. It grows out there on the end of the branches, because the power of God has to pass through the people of God to accomplish the purposes of God. Now, we said in our last study, in the first 16 verses of this chapter, there are 10 reasons why we must be fruitful. And when you look at this teaching in summary, he seems to be saying, you must be fruitful. You see, he's passing the torch to them. He's commissioning them. He's now sending them out to preach. He appointed them back there in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. He appointed them at the first retreat, the Sermon on the Mount. He appointed 12 to be with him and then to be sent out to preach. Now, they've been with him for 3 years, and it's time to send them out. And so this teaching here in the garden is really like his commencement address to these men who have been in a seminary that he put together for 3 years. Now, I've studied these verses a great deal. They mean a lot to me. I've researched them in the Greek and the original language. I've run many of the words through the lexicons. And having reflected on these 16 verses for 40 years, I have come up with a sort of a translation paraphrase of my own. And I would like to share that with you now, if you follow with me. verses 1 through 11 and then 16. I would like to share with you my translation paraphrase. You might follow along with whatever version of the scripture you have. Beginning at verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. My Father cuts away and throws away every branch in me that is not bearing fruit. My Father purges, prunes, or cuts back every branch in me that is bearing fruit, that he might improve the quality and the quantity of the fruit that branch is yielding. Now you are already purged, pruned, or cut back by the word which I have given to you. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. If a branch cannot bear fruit unless it is in vital union with its vine, you cannot bear fruit unless you are experiencing a vital communion with me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. When a man abides in me, and I abide in him, that man, and that man alone, brings forth much fruit. The plain truth is, without me, you can do nothing at all. If a man does not abide in me, he is cut away and thrown away as a branch. He withers and dries up on the ground until men gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. Because my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit, you prove to be my authentic disciples when you bear much fruit. My Father has loved me with a very special quality of love, and I have loved you with that same quality of love. Abide in that special quality of love. When you keep my commandments, that's when you abide in my love, even as I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I've told you all these things so that you will always be a source of joy to me, and that you might be filled with joy yourselves. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and commissioned you, that you should go and bring forth fruit that remains. When you move forward producing this lasting quality of fruit, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you, because my Father loves to answer the prayers of his authentic disciples. Well, that's a paraphrased translation of these verses, 1 through 11 and then 16. And I think in these verses, as we shared in our last study, Jesus is giving us at least 10 reasons why we must be fruitful. We must be fruitful because, as he says in verse 2, there's no such thing as a branch in me that doesn't bear fruit. Notice he speaks here of fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. It's interesting how it usually comes in three phases, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But there's no such thing as a disciple who bears no fruit. In fact, he says in the metaphor here, if there were such a thing, that branch would be cut away and thrown away. Now, he says there's another reason why we must be fruitful, and this is in verse 2, because our Heavenly Father is committed to the proposition that we are going to be fruitful. And so, my Father, he says, purges, prunes, or cuts back, not away, but back. He trims back every branch in me that's bearing fruit, that he might improve the quality and quantity of the fruit that branch is yielding. I believe this is telling us that whether we're committed to it or not, our Heavenly Father is committed to the proposition that we're going to be fruitful. Please know this. The Scripture emphasizes it in so many places. Our Heavenly Father, who loves us, is committed to the growth of our inner man. He's committed to the growth of that part of us which is spiritual and eternal. And so I believe he constantly directs and permits experiences in our lives that will prune us, cut us back, purge us, so that that inner man will grow, so that with eternity's values in view, we will be fruitful. He's committed to that because he loves us. And I believe that's another reason why he's suggesting we must be fruitful. Now, having put that before us, he says in verse 3, now you're already purged, pruned, or cut back by the word which I've given you. As I suggested in the last study, we all have experiences that are permitted or even directed in our lives by God, which do cut us back. And we should learn to see that those experiences are not a setback, but the cutback of a loving Heavenly Father. I interpret my illness that way, and it may be that you can make applications to your life experiences. This is not always what God is doing when we have difficult experiences, but sometimes I believe it is. But it's interesting that he says, in addition to these experiences that cut you back, the word that I've given you cuts you back, prunes you, purges you. Now you are already pruned or cut back or purged by the word which I've given you. In other words, difficult experiences, trials and tribulations, ringers as we call them in John chapter 11, these experiences are not the only way that he cuts us back and trims us back and prunes us to increase our fruit. If we realize what the word of God is, if we will spend a lot of time in the Word of God itself will prune us or cut us back. Now in verse 4, he's simply saying to us that a branch cannot bear fruit unless it's in vital union with its vine. And in the same way, we will never be fruitful unless we're experiencing a vital communion with Him. Here's one of the greatest teachings in the New Testament. In Christ. We saw it before in this verse-by-verse study of John. One great scholar said, I have one priority in this life, in this world, and that's to be in vital communion with Christ. Everything else will be taken care of if that relationship is in place. That's my number one priority. Well, that seems to be the teaching here. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Now, the plain truth is, without me you can do nothing. But as we said before, the plain truth is also this. Without you, I'm not going to do anything. So you must be fruitful because that's the arrangement. I'm the vine and you're the branches. And I can't see fruit without branches. So I'm looking for branches that will voluntarily be aligned with me and draw from me the life-giving power that will make the fruit grow at the end of the branch. What he's saying here is, when we have this new arrangement in place, where this new relationship is possible, you must be as close to me as I now am to the Father, so that the work of God can be done on earth through you, and the word of God spoken on earth through you. I believe this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he used that phrase, in Christ, so very many times, almost 100 times. I believe this was the most important priority in the Apostle Paul's life. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is laying before us here. Now, he goes on and says so many other wonderful things in this passage, but I think we have set forth the gist of it, the thrust of it, the essence of it. He is giving the commencement address to these men, and he's saying, you must be fruitful. And he gives all these reasons why they must be fruitful. It's interesting to me that they were not fruitful in the sense that he is outlining here until after Pentecost. He even said to them when he commissioned them officially to go into all the world with the gospel. The Chinese say a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. Well, he seemed to be saying this journey with which I'm commissioning you is going to be thousands of miles. If you study where the apostles died, they died all over the world, and so they understood the Great Commission very clearly. But he seems to be saying to them at the end of the Gospels and the first of Acts, don't even take the first step until the power comes upon you, until you receive power. And this is the story of Pentecost. They waited. He told them to wait, to tarry. But then after the power came upon them, they went out. Someone has said the book of Acts in the early chapters could be summarized this way. The sun went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out. Well, that's what happened. That was the way he planned for it to happen. And it doesn't seem to be until after that great event of Pentecost that the apostles did apply the great challenge of this message he gave in the garden. Well, it's been a long time now since we've reviewed the answers to our three questions. I don't think we've done it since chapter 12. So in chapter 13, who is Jesus? Well, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who washes the feet of his disciples. The leadership philosophy of Jesus is, I think, very interesting, profoundly interesting. I like the way it's described in Matthew 23 when he says, "Don't call any man father or rabbi or teacher or leader, because you have one father, you have one teacher, you have one leader, and you are all brothers. You're just brothers." There's an equality and a plurality involved in the leadership philosophy of Jesus. And I believe he puts that before us in such a graphic and beautiful way in chapter 13 when he shows us the order of the Tao and says, if you want to be great in my scheme of things, then get a basin and a towel and join the order of the Tao, because he that would be greatest in my kingdom is the one that's willing to wash feet. In chapter 13, he's not only the servant with the towel washing the feet of his disciples, he's also the one who gives a new commandment, establishes a new covenant or commitment, and then creates a new community. He is the creator of the community of love because he gives the great commandment, love one another, just as I've been loving you for 3 years, love one another. That's who Jesus is in chapter 13. In chapter 14, he's the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way, the only truth, the only life by which we can come to God the Father. I believe that's a great I am from among the I ams of Jesus in this gospel. He's also the one who is so at one with the Father that the work of the Father is done through him and the word of the Father spoken through him. In chapter 15, as we've seen, he's a vine and he's looking for branches. Now, what is faith? Well, in chapter 13, faith is summed up so beautifully in verse 17, which said, if you know these things, happy are ye or blessed are ye if you do them. The blessing doesn't come from knowledge. Knowledge is not virtue in the kingdom Jesus described. It's the application of the knowledge that is the virtue. It's what you do about what you know. So faith is not just knowing, but faith is doing. In chapter 14, what is faith? Well, faith is having a oneness with Jesus Christ, just like the oneness he had with the Father, believing that if you're at one with him, then the work of God can be done on earth through you, and the word of God can be spoken on earth through you. And what is faith in chapter 15? Well, faith is realizing that you must be aligned with the vine that Jesus Christ is so that you can be fruitful. Faith is the determination, the obsession, the magnificent obsession to be fruitful and to that end to abide in the vine that Christ is. And what is life in these three chapters? Well, in chapter 13, life is becoming part of a loving community and knowing that you are part of a loving community. In chapter 14, it's knowing that there is a place and a person and a peace. If you just believe, if you trust in God and trust in Christ, it's the absolute assurance that there's a place and a person and a peace. In chapter 15, if you go through chapter 15, you might say that life is fruitfulness. Well, review these chapters, 13, 14, and 15. There are many more answers to these three questions and these three magnificent chapters. You meditate through them and ask the Holy Spirit to show you Jesus and faith and life in these three chapters. And then in our next study, we'll go on into the second half of chapter 15 and on through 16 and 17 and the rest of this wonderful gospel.